Thank you, praise team. Kim, special welcome to you. I didn't get to say hello yet this morning. Glad that you are here. And anyone else who is visiting with us this morning, glad that you have come to join with us. I so appreciate, Janine, your transparency this morning. I don't know about all of you, but I've had a soggy week. Man, there is so much to cry about. Good buddy of mine growing up in Portland, his mom, one of those persons in my life, even as a kid, I just remember, wow, Betty is just rock solid. You know, you thought of a person with a faith that was deep and life transforming. It's his mom, Betty. She went to be with Jesus just a little over a week ago. And he sent me a copy of this poem. I didn't know that his mom loved poetry. I guess she had it just tucked everywhere in books and markers, and she'd write in her journal. And this was one that recurred over and over later in her life as she got older, knowing that she was going to meet her Savior soon. It's written by a woman named Martha Snell Nicholson. Does that ring a bell to anybody? I had never heard this woman's name. Where have I been? I mean, she's in a league with Elizabeth Elliot. For all of you Elliot fans, this lady is amazing. A little bit that I could find out about her, there's much more. She suffered from several incurable diseases. She was only 58 years old when she died, and she struggled with pain for over 35 years of her relatively short life. She became an invalid in her later years. Her husband, who was her caretaker, died suddenly. So he was taken from her, and yet some feel that as a result of all the pain and the suffering that came into her life, the result was some of the finest Christian poetry ever written. She wrote this poem in anticipation of death. I'll try not to cry as I read it. That's been a part of the weeping week. She writes, "This isn't death, it's glory. It isn't dark, it's light. It isn't stumbling, groping, or even faith, it's sight. This isn't grief, it's having my last tear wiped away. It's sunrise in the morning of my eternal day. It isn't praying, it's speaking face to face. It's listening and it's glimpsing the wonder of His grace. This is the end of pleading for strength to bear my pain. Not even pain's dark memory will ever live again. How did I bear the earth life before I came up higher? Before my soul was granted its every deep desire? Before I knew this rapture of meeting face to face, the one who sought me saved me and kept me by His grace." Ah. Once again, Janine mentioned, we've been reminded of the frailty of this human existence. And we know that. You know, who among us isn't going to say, yeah, life is fragile, life is precious, life is way too often too short. We know that. We're reminded that there is an evil in our world that assaults humanity. But reminders like we've had the last couple of weeks, we're just not eager to have. But despite all of that, the truths of what she expresses in that poem so pick up the joy and the truth of Scripture for us as God's people. 1 Peter, he writes these words in chapter 1. Give praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth and a living hope. This hope is living because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He has given us new birth so that we might share in what belongs to him. This is a gift that can never be destroyed. It can never spoil or even fade away. It is kept in heaven for you. Through faith, you are kept safe by God's power. Your salvation is going to be completed. It is ready to be shown to you in the last days. And because you know all this, you have great joy. You have joy even though you may have had to suffer for a little while. You may have to suffer sadness in all kinds of trouble. Your troubles have come. Listen to this. Your troubles have come in order to prove that your faith is real. Your faith is worth more than gold. That's because gold can pass away even when fire has made it pure. Your faith is meant to bring praise, honor, and glory to God. This will happen when Jesus Christ returns. And even though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You are filled with a glorious joy that can't put into words the joy that you feel. You are receiving the salvation of your souls. This salvation is the final result of your faith. Upwood family, I know I've probably told you this way too many times, but the church of Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. We are the church, not the building, it's the people. Remember, the called out ones. We are the people of God, and we carry in our hearts and in our minds the truth of who God is and what he has done, how in Jesus there is possibility of a relationship restored that was broken and beyond repair apart from his gracious work. Lost because of sin and restored because of Jesus. We follow the one who gave his life for us. Our Lord wrapped himself in human flesh and he lived amidst the brokenness and then he laid down his life in order to redeem broken people, giving them hope for this life despite all the pain and the suffering that is prevalent, and most significantly, he has given us hope for eternity and life with him forever. And that glorious one, our Lord Jesus, has given us a mandate for our lives in response to what he has done for us. And this is what he wants us to do for him. Can we put that first slide up, Aiden? Does it look familiar? Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee. They went to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but still, some had their doubts. Then Jesus came to them and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So you must go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you, and you can be sure that I am always with you to the very end." We've heard those words for a few Sundays together now, haven't we? I hope that what has become clear to us is the command, the mandate, that exhortation that Jesus gave to his first followers has not been rescinded through the ages. They were to go, we are to go. They're to make disciples, we are to make disciples. Their instructions are our instructions. And what I hope we have clearly heard is that we do this in our authority, our good charm, our abilities. You should be smiling because that was a lie. In the authority of Jesus. All authority, Jesus said, had been given to him. All authority in heaven and on earth. As a result of his death and resurrection in the flesh, the God-man had been given the authority that the eternal Son had before he came to earth and took on the form of humanity. And so now the one who is human and divine stares them in the face and says to them, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And so the implication I hope we are learning is that the stuff that causes us to fear and to hold back is the stuff that the God-man has been given authority over forever and ever. As he is with us, his authority is with us. His power through the presence of his Spirit is with us. And the command to go and make disciples, it's a participle. So it's an activity that has happened that continues to happen so that it can be read, not only go, but as you are going. So what we've learned is that this is not a specific calling of God upon certain persons to become missionaries in faraway places, and the rest of us are off the hook. Oh, if only it were that easy, right? As you are going, it's the sense of as you're living your life, as you're doing your thing on a day-to-day basis, whatever that might be, Jesus is saying that we make disciples as we are going through the daily routine and rhythms of our lives. And when we awake in the morning, the primary task for the day is first to have a good cup of coffee. Scratch that. That was so irreverent. Why did I say that? That was dumb. Our first task, our highest priority, is to make disciples. Let that become the prayer of our daily lives. Well, Lord, my eyes are open. That means you've given me life for another day. I'm breathing. As far as I can tell, my heart is beating. So where are we going? Where are you going to lead me? Who are you going to lead me to? Who's going to cross my path today that needs to hear about Jesus? Maybe someone who hasn't ever heard about Jesus. Maybe someone who's known Jesus for a long time needs a word of encouragement about him in their lives. So that whatever we do, wherever we go, to work, to school, to wherever, the grocery store, we are intent on listening and looking for opportunities to bring the name of Jesus into the conversation. Remember, he's the authority over everything, whether people know it or not, whether people like it or not. And we've said, this doesn't give us an excuse to be a knothead. This doesn't give us an excuse to be obnoxious, define that however you want. But it does give us an excuse to break the rules that might exist if the Spirit of God is prompting and saying, speak, talk about Jesus, bring him up in this conversation, because we never know where the Spirit is plowing the soil of the human heart. Remember, it's the name of Jesus, the one before which every knee will bow someday, willingly or unwillingly, Paul wrote to the Philippians. At the end of history, as we know it, everyone is going to face the risen Lord. And remember, the goal of discipleship is that those who respond to the grace of God at work in their lives and desire to be his follower, they will become more and more like Jesus. So as we are becoming more and more like Jesus in our following of him, that's what we want to see for others. And it all starts somewhere. You know, you can't be a follower of Jesus if you don't know about Jesus. If you've never been introduced to Jesus, never been confronted with the reality of who he is and the claims that he made. And remember, we talked about the rabbi-disciple paradigm that's just all throughout the New Testament, and Jesus stepped right into that. But it takes a turn here with this command, because the rabbis would bless their students and ordain their students to take on the position of rabbi, and then those rabbis would go out and do the same. And the goal of the rabbi in the first century, or the student, was to be just like the rabbi in every way, so that when they were ordained to that office, then they would find others who then would become like them. Jesus turns the tables a little bit. He says, you go and make disciples that are followers of me. Not followers of you, but followers of me. So there's built into that, and we touched on that a bit, just an enormous quantity of humility. Why do I want people to know my Jesus? Because then they'll think well of me for bringing the idea to them. You know, why do I want people to know my Jesus? Because he will absolutely take care of all the problems in their life. Well, that's a stupid thing to think and say. Why do I want people to know my Jesus? Because he has saved me from my sin. He has restored the broken relationship that I could not restore. And he has made me a child of the living God. That's why I want people to know my Jesus, because there's this part of us called a soul that lives on after this body of ours is put in the ground, or whatever happens to it. Whatever brings the demise of a human being, their soul lives on. And Jesus wants those who are living on to be with him in eternity. Oh, so we are recruiting others to become followers of Jesus. Not to be like me or you. Not to agree with us on the secondary issues that tend to divide us. The heart of being a disciple is belief in Jesus Christ, to have a passion for the kingdom of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, so that that kingdom just comes crashing into this world. It just comes crashing into people's lives. And we see hearts turning to him. We're not recruiting fans of Jesus. We're seeking to be used by him to make disciples of Jesus. He's not calling people to be devoted and enthusiastic spectators or ardent admirers. He's calling people to follow him. And we know from the call of those original followers who were hearing those words on the screen we read together, Jesus is calling people to make him and his priorities to be the priority of their lives. Now, all of this is just duh, right? We've been there. But the truth is, we can become easily numb. It can be ho-hum, or it can be passé. Not that we ever mean for it to, but it can. So if we're not intentional about keeping the truth of Jesus Christ dying and living again for us right at the top of everything that we do, then it can easily slide down the list of things that are important. And we know, too, that discipleship, as I've said, is a process. It's not necessarily one where some of the more traditional things like reading and study of Scripture, praying and memorizing and sharing our faith with others, they don't necessarily come in the same order for everyone. Not everyone does it the same way. And so it's at this point where I just find a couple of phrases in our text this morning so fascinating. So, what is the first thing? Can we go back? Let's see. One slide before, Aiden. Please. There we go. Would you read this with me? Then Jesus came to them. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So you must go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Next slide, Aiden, and I'll just read this one. Think about what you just heard. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, and you can be sure that I'm always with you to the very end. Something strike you there as out of order? He calls his disciples to go and make more disciples who follow after him, but he starts with what? Aiden, can we put up the next slide? How does it strike you? Sam, that's where my mind goes. Teach them first. Teach them first. Cappy, are you going to? Ah, I like that. Did you hear that? You've got to be filled with the Spirit in order to disciple people. And so, baptism, at least in the Scripture, was all often very much evidence of a person who had made the life-changing decision to be a follower of Jesus. Oftentimes, especially through the book of Acts, we see them baptized with the Spirit so that suddenly they're speaking in languages, probably not the prayer language of 1 Corinthians, but prayer languages as in other languages, so that they could suddenly turn to a foreigner whose language they didn't know, tell them about Jesus. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, think for a moment, just quietly in your head, don't have to say anything. What comes to mind for you with that word baptism? I'm kind of assuming a church tradition here among us or familiarity with church tradition. What comes to mind with that word baptism? Water. Yeah. Acceptance. Okay. Yeah. Receiving. Rebirth. Power. Surrender. Yeah. Something is going on. Something is going on in the heart of the individual. Now, I'm just going to admit right up front here that I feel like the theologian in me, there's a bit of a theologian in me, contrary to what some of you might think. But there's something in me that thinks, Guy, you haven't really done this justice. We should be running down through church history. We're not going to do that. So just hang on. In the Jewish culture of the day, baptisms were not uncommon. One rabbi that I read states this. I thought this was interesting. Baptism is not merely for the purpose of expiating a special transgression, washing it clean, getting rid of it, as in the case chiefly in the violation of the Levitical laws of purity. We see purification laws throughout Leviticus. But it is to form a part of holy living and to prepare for the attainment of a closer communion with God. Isn't that interesting? That's how it was understood in that early first century in the Jewish world. So when a person would be baptized, when John the Baptist is baptizing people into a baptism of repentance, those are people who have decided at that point that there's something that needs to change. And so it's a preparation for the coming one. And that's why John got so fired up when he saw the religious authorities show up, called them a brood of snakes. He said, what are you doing here? You're never going to repent. My words, not his, but that's in a sense what he is communicating to the religious authorities. There is something in the heart of an individual who comes to the place of baptism, understanding that, wow, this is going to be an experience in which I enter into a new relationship to form a part of holy living and to prepare for the attainment of a closer communion with God. You might remember the Ethiopian in Acts 8. You remember that story where the the Spirit stirred Philip to go and speak to this Ethiopian who's sitting in his chariot and reading from the book of Isaiah and doesn't understand at all what he's reading. And Philip says, What are you reading? Do you understand? He says, how can I unless somebody explains this to me? And so Philip takes from the scroll in the Jewish tradition, Isaiah, and explains to him the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the man's life is beginning to transform at that point. They go a little further down the road, and the eunuch says, well, here's some water. What would keep me from being baptized? And Philip's response is, not a thing. That Ethiopian understood that moment of baptism was kind of a stake in the ground where he was saying, for himself and for all those who might have been around, my life is changing. I'm entering into a relationship that is different than any relationship that I have ever had. Relationship with myself, relationship with others, relationship to God. We could spin that one in a lot of ways that make sense. He understood the truth about Jesus, and he wished at that moment to publicly align himself with Jesus. This is probably going to be a controversial statement. I hope it's not too bad. Peyton, can we go to the very last slide? I think it's number 4. Yes. Baptism equals public commitment. Now you're thinking, well, of course, isn't that what baptism always means? The public part, I think we usually understand. I don't know about the commitment part. You know, it's very simplified, but I think that it's right. The church has allowed for all kinds of interpretation of what baptism means. In some traditions, it's a washing away of original sin. In others, it is a requirement for salvation because of Jesus' words here. Others see it as an event that signifies that a person being baptized understands all the points of Orthodox theology. That's the idea of, well, you know, gotta teach them first. And to be honest, the early church practiced that for probably the first 2 to 3 centuries, where those who wanted to be baptized were first part of what was known as a catechism class. Those classes would go for 1 year or even 2 years, where their brains would be packed with the truths of the Christian faith. And then they would be baptized into membership in the church as a part of the body of Christ on an Easter Sunday. Well, who am I to argue with the tradition of the early church? Because you know I love so much about the early church. I think it's way too complicated. That's not to say that that's wrong, but I don't think that's what Jesus is driving at here. Jesus is speaking to Jews who in that culture would have been familiar with baptisms, as we mentioned a bit ago. He's saying to Jewish followers who would have understood baptism as a state of commitment that now it was going to be a challenging one that they needed to go public with. Baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. By the way, we don't have any record that the disciples were baptized. But I'm guessing that when they got this, they probably ran right out and did it. We need to make a public commitment, a demonstration, a stake in the ground of where our hearts are at and where our mouths and our minds are going to be as we go on into the future that Jesus has called us to. There's much in Paul that commends the symbolism of baptism as a sharing of life in Jesus. But even that is a life, if one is serious about following Jesus, it is one that requires commitment. And that's, I think, where my heart has gone this week with this text. It's easy to downplay the kind of commitment that Jesus had in mind when he called people to follow him. Think back to some of the things that we know he said. Persons who want to be my followers, what must they do? Deny themselves, pick up their cross, follow me. Jesus said, unless you hate your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, you cannot be my follower. You cannot be a part of the kingdom of God. We read those statements and go, whoa! That is demanding. Exactly. And he made no apology for it. I think, given the context of the times, his followers would have understood Jesus is asking a lot of us. And he's asking us to ask a lot of others as we go out and make him known to the world. Baptism, a very public statement of commitment and life choice as what am I going to believe and who am I going to follow? Jesus, we've said so many times at Applewood over the years, Jesus is always interested in the heart. He wants the heart of a person. He wants my heart and he wants your heart more than anything else. It's not what we do for Jesus. It's how we live for Jesus. That's what discipleship is all about. We think of it in terms of doing and doing and doing, but really he wants us to be. He wants us to be people who are so overcome with his wonder and his beauty and his grace and the salvation that he has made available to us that we just can't bear the thought of someone not knowing our Jesus. That's the heart of our Savior. That's the heart of what he is calling us to in this adventure that we refer to as the Great Commission. Remember, it's great because the one who made it is very great. He knew that baptism in that culture was a very public, very challenging commitment, symbolic of washing away sin and old life and old patterns and habits and a 180-degree move in the opposite direction. That is what repentance means. That is what Jesus preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. My experience with baptism as a pastor is that there are some who have expressed to me through the years, you know, I just don't think I'm quite ready to make that public commitment. I love that when I hear that from persons. They understand that to align myself with Jesus is to make it public, is to put my life out there. Was it the 70s, one of my favorite groups, Taking It to the Streets, Doobie Brothers, Taking It to the Streets. I don't think that's what they had in mind, but that's what Jesus is calling us to, Taking It to the Streets, whether it's the streets right around us, or is it streets across the state or the country, or streets in the world, or the streets that run through the jungles, Taking It to the Streets. Our commitment and our love for Jesus taking priority over everything. Baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Think about how that sounded to all those who heard it in that Jewish culture. They were good with God the Father, even though there's scant reference to God as Father in the Old Testament. They acknowledged it. God's Spirit was throughout the entire Old Testament, which was their scripture. But Jesus, God's Son, putting himself on a par that is equal with Father and the Spirit, that was a very life-changing, potentially life-threatening statement of commitment by an individual. So, where does that leave us as we consider more and more what it means to go and to make disciples? Well, first of all, What Jesus is saying to us is, don't sell people short on the commitment that I ask of people. We do, don't we? At least I have. I think we probably have all maybe soft-sold it a little bit before. Let's just be downright honest with people. To be a follower of Jesus Christ is to basically hand control of your life over to Him. Are you ready to do that? Oh, and by the way, you'll probably get persecuted. You know, and depending on the family that you grew up in, you might be hated. Oh, and if you're a Muslim, you'll probably be killed. Is that what Jesus is calling us to? I think sometimes the pendulum needs to swing clear over so that we go, whoa! And then maybe it comes back to a place where it makes a little bit more sense in terms of how we apply the truth. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is making an all-out call to commitment. He wants the heart of every person who calls Him Lord, who calls upon Him as their Lord and claims Him as their Savior. Whew. I don't know if I've said anything at all that makes sense this morning. My mind has been so troubled this week. The priority of a disciple is to make Jesus known to others, and that means going public. Can I finish by reading a little bit of a story about a young man that some of you might recognize, the name John Chow? That's his picture. If you get Voice of the Martyrs, you may remember reading something about this. He was ridiculed in the papers by the press. He was ridiculed by a lot of Christians. I am one of them. I didn't ridicule him publicly to you, but in my mind I thought that was stupid. Because you may remember his story. He, as a younger man, thank you, Brian, I lost my little fuzzy that goes on here. As a younger man, he sensed a call from God to take the gospel of Jesus to the to the people who lived on Sentinel Island, considered by most sociologists, anthropologists, to be the most dangerous place in the world. It's been untouched by outsiders for centuries. And anyone who visits the island is killed. There are plenty of records that document people who, so much so that the Indian government has made it off limits, against the law, for anyone to go to that island. And also for the sake of, you know, within the world of anthropology, there is a beauty of being able to have the possibility of studying a culture that has never been polluted, if you will, or tainted or influenced by outside culture. So this young man senses the call from God to go and to take the gospel of Jesus to this tribe. Let me just read you a couple of things that are left as a part of his record. John lived up to the challenge of loving Jesus Christ so much that he was willing to swim ashore for the final time. He had gone and hired a couple of local fishermen to take him close, and you know, he had studied the languages of the people, and he was trying to communicate, and they would shoot arrows at him, and so the fisherman just decided to call it quits, and he was so determined that he got close for the final time, and just, you know, as far as they would take him, and then he swam the rest of the distance to the island. He was killed by the people and never seen again. He writes, "I believe that the measure of success in the kingdom of God is obedience." He wrote that a few months before his death. "I want my life to reflect obedience to Christ and to live in obedience to Him. I think that Jesus is worth it He's worth everything. If you have the opportunity to read more about his life from a Christian perspective, it changed my heart towards a young man who, in my mind, I thought, well, that's just ridiculous. Nobody can go there. It's against the law. Oh, wait, Jesus is a higher authority. Those people aren't open to the gospel. But those people somehow, some way need to hear the truth of the gospel. And you read this young man's story and you realize the only way to reconcile what happened here is that the Spirit of God put a burning passion in his heart and life for years. And he finally had the opportunity to live it out and to die for the sake of his Savior. And someday, perhaps, by the grace of God, just as the Aka or the Warani Indians who were the murderers of those five missionaries in 1956 in Ecuador, they look back on that and they see, wow, the commitment, the passion, the love, the risk. And they now, many of them know Jesus and worship him as God. That was this young man's passion and desire. Brothers and sisters, I'm not here to tell you that's what God is calling all of us to do. But I am here to tell myself and you that maybe it's time to think a little bit more seriously about that moment in our lives when we were baptized. What was it saying about our commitment to Jesus? We're part of a denomination that doesn't encourage rebaptisms. I go a different direction than our denomination on that one. You know, we're going to have a baptism in August, brothers and sisters. Some of you maybe want to be baptized again. Maybe some of you don't remember your baptism. This is not a call to be baptized. This is a call to recognize that even here, on the distant shores of Clear Creek in Golden, Colorado, you could take a very public stand in the presence of brothers and sisters and tubers and kayakers and kids swimming in the stream that Jesus Christ is your Lord and that your heart's desire is for everyone to know that, even if they don't understand completely what that means. I think that's what Jesus is after in these verses. Baptize them into my name, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son. Make sure they understand the commitment to which I am calling them. And then they too then can become recipients of that promise. And I'll be with them as I am with you and all of us to the very end, no matter what comes. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Praise team, come on up. I'm going to pray for us. Gracious God, we thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for the challenge that I think is really packed inside those words that are very familiar to us. Oh God, we thank you for your grace that overwhelms our hearts, that can break down the walls and the resistance and the fear and the things that we feel as your followers. Things that your followers have felt all through the centuries. God, when they have stepped into that fear and found you to be faithful, even if it meant their death, there was great cause for rejoicing. Great cause for the furthering of the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ in this broken world in which we live. Oh, strengthen us, I pray. Give us a hunger and a longing to make you known through the commitment that we make of sacrifice ourselves for the sake of making Jesus known to those who so desperately need him. For your glory, for your praise, we don't go out and make guarantees and promises. We go out and we speak of the promise of a Savior who will never leave or forsake and will remember us before his Father when we stand in his presence in glory. That is our promise, and that is what we are looking forward to.
Amen.